is with us, has already been mentioned. And just a short introduction. Nate, he's been in Sudan since October of 2006. He's ministering through education, and he'll tell you more, I'm sure. And Amy, she comes from Prince Albert here. Her parents are missionaries with NCEM at the headquarters, and we're glad to have them here this morning. And I suspect that Nate must have got the message someplace that Amy was coming. He met her on the tarmac. I don't know if that's true or not, but I suspect that. But they were married just this past July. So we wish you God's blessing as you minister here this morning.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I see quite a few familiar faces that I've met over the years, and a few people that have known me since I was too young to remember. It's good to be with you and meet the rest of you as well. Thank you for this opportunity to share about our ministry in Sudan. As Ed was saying, my parents work with NCEM, and I grew up as a missionary kid in northern Quebec for most of my growing up years. And then for the past 12 years or so, I have called Prince Albert home since my parents have lived here, although I haven't been here most of that time myself, just kind of coming and going. I spent a few years in London, England, doing my nursing training as a children's nurse, and working over there before joining SIM and going to Sudan in July 2007. So that's kind of a little bit of my background, and I was involved in medical work in Sudan, helping to start up a primary health care center for quite a large people group that really have no access to health care. So that's a little bit about me, and I'll let Nate introduce himself to you.
It is a blessing and a privilege to be here with you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to share, and also the opportunity to minister with you. What a thoughtful service we've been a part of so far. The singing, the words of the songs, the demonstration that we saw here. I'm very blessed already to have just been here. I'm from Jamestown, New York, which is in the United States of America. You knew that New York wasn't one of the provinces, so you knew probably that I am from the States. As I share with you this morning, I'll have to ask you to understand that you probably will hear different pronunciation than you might be used to, but just now you'll understand why. I'm not from Saskatchewan. I'm not from Canada at all. Although, I've been to Canada many times. I like it. I've loved being here in Prince Albert, except that I'm just not used to the bitter, dry cold. Coming out of Sudan and then having grown up in Jamestown, New York, I'm used to the accumulation of snow, just not the crunchiness of the snow because it's too cold for the snow even to exist. So it's been a blessing in a lot of ways to be among you. Just in that small way, it's been a challenge. I don't know how anyone would ever feel called to go to the Arctic or wherever. If you are called there, you are blessed. You're blessed with amazing intestinal fortitude or something. And you might be sitting there thinking, I don't know how anybody would ever be called to Sudan, where it's 45 and 50 degrees Celsius, even now. And I'd just like to share a little bit. This was supposed to be a PowerPoint slideshow presentation going behind us, but that's okay. You see the map here. Amy and I have been working south of the demarcation line. Okay, now it's rolling. So you'll see some photos of Sudan, what it's like there, what it looks like there. I'll just tell you briefly that I was called to Sudan by the Lord while I was sitting in Mexico. I was a high schooler, and So I'm focusing in on some of the younger people that I'm seeing sitting here. I was a high schooler, and I took a short-term trip to Mexico, and I was sitting in the second floor of a little building there, and all of a sudden, I just felt overwhelmed. The Lord, in His presence, in that still small voice, came and said, "Nate, I want your life." And I knew that that meant ministry, and I knew that that meant cross-cultural ministry. And so from Mexico, this kid from Jamestown, New York, had dreams of taking my life savings and just buying a plane ticket and going. My parents got a hold of me, and they talked a little sense into me. They said, "Go to Moody Bible Institute," which is where they went, which is where I went and graduated. "And you'll have connections there that you'll find invaluable. You'll have biblical training there that you'll find invaluable." So I did, and I graduated in 2002 and joined SIM. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's a non-denominational organization, and we minister in a number of different places, several countries, several continents, and several places. Africa is where we have our most distinguished reputation. We were called Sudan Interior Mission at first. Maybe that name rings a bell. We're called Serving in Mission now because of the expansion of countries. So it was there that I was blessed as an angel descended one day into my life. I was standing on the airstrip. You probably saw the airstrip there. It was picture number 3, I think, in our presentation. I heard that this nurse from Douro, another village, who had come to the field from Canada, was going to be in the airplane that day, and I just thought, it'd be really neat to meet her, at least. So it took me 45 minutes to get from our base to the airstrip, and I had to cross a couple of rivers. I was mud covered. I was wearing gum boots like I belonged in a barn, shoveling manure. And she got out of the airplane, and I was nervous, more nervous than I am now. I was trembling. I was like, "Hi, my name's..." I was like, "Shoot, what's my name?" I think I was a little more slick than that, but I was like, hi, nice to meet you. And then I forgot all of this pre-rehearsed situation that I was going to say. So we met there, and I felt like the Lord was saying, "Nate, get to know her more." I thought, well, that's not too much of a challenge. I think I can handle that. So we had a little four-wheeler, ATV, quad bike, or whatever you call them here. And an Ethiopian teammate of mine and I, we went on this quad bike, and we crossed the Sudanese countryside, going through rivers, pulling this thing. At one point, we were up to our waist in muddy water, kind of mucking through and carrying the quad bike. He was on the front, I was on the back, and we're carrying this thing through, and we got there. We got 30 kilometers in 6 hours. So that's kind of the difficulties that we faced. We got there, and I looked like a wreck, and I met this wonderful smile and reception, and we got to know each other. And that was five of the best days in my life. And so we just got married, as Ed was saying. We got married in July this past year at a resort in Kenya on the coast of the Indian Ocean, and it was wonderful. And so we've been married now for almost nine months, and so we got it down. We're pros. Thank you. We got it figured out now. We've been in this for 9 months, so we're set. We're good to go. No, we're learning a lot and having a really good time of it. So this morning, we'd like to show, even if it's not done, the PowerPoint, let's cut it off there. We'd like to show a little video that clearly demonstrates the differences between here and where we've been living the past couple of years. As you see this, I just want you to reflect on the drama that you saw, and reflect on the differences. And if you feel called to Sudan after this video, you will know that it's from the Lord. Okay, can we roll that? Okay. let that roll, but then just drop the audio a little bit. These are our contact details. We'd love for you to be in touch. I have the opportunity to share with you a little bit more. But before I do, I'll have Amy tell you about how we have found this service, particularly the drama, so touching, because we're headed toward ministry that is so much like that.
Okay, so now you've seen a little bit of the life that we experienced in Sudan and a little bit of what we've been doing separately as single people. And I'd like to tell you a little bit about what we feel the Lord is leading us into, as Nate said, when we head back to Sudan, hopefully in January of next year. I was really glad that we had that drama because the person on the far left here that represented the Buddhist side of the world and the tribal peoples is the one that we'll kind of be focusing on. Not the Buddhist side, but the tribal side. Just south of the area where we were ministering, there's two very remote people groups spread out over a large area. Nobody really knows exactly how many of them there are and exactly where their villages are, because they are so spread out and remote. There's no roads to speak of to reach most of them, just paths through the bush. They have almost no health care. There's one clinic in the area where Nate was that these people groups try to reach, but they have to walk for, you know, a whole day carrying a sick person or whatever to try to get there. There's almost no education available to them. They rely almost completely on their crops of sorghum, grain, maize, and okra to get them through, that they grow in the rainy season and that they dry and pound in the dry season to last them through the whole year. That's basically what they rely on for their food. And so if the rains fail on a particular year, or if there's too much rain and things flood, they're in serious trouble and they struggle with hunger. Spiritually, they fall into that tribal group of peoples that are animistic, which means that they fear spirits in the natural world, and they believe those spirits affect all aspects of life and death. And they do many things to try to win the favor of those spirits or to appease them if they're angry. And so there's a lot of fear involved in that. And usually there's witch doctors or some kind of people like that who are in charge of communicating with the spirits, and they go to them and do different rituals and stuff like that. The vast majority of these two people groups, the Koma and the Ganza, they're called. I don't know if you'll remember the names, but the vast majority of them have never heard of the God of the Bible at all. On the northern border of their area, which is Yabus, where Nate was, a few of them have heard the gospel from other people groups, from evangelists coming through, and have formed small churches. But there's absolutely no one to teach them the Word of God, so they kind of struggle along, trying to find ways. The leaders try to find ways to teach their people, which is a real struggle, and you'll see why. I'll tell you more about that. So I'd like to take you on a little journey this morning. We're actually going to visit one of these churches, one of these small churches of the Koma people in our imaginations this morning. So we're going to have to leave our pews here at First Baptist and go on a long journey. First, we're going to have to fly all the way across the world to Kenya and then into Sudan. And we'll find ourselves amidst some of those tall, tall grasses that you saw in one of the pictures there, grasses that are taller than our heads. It's rainy season, so it's been raining all through the night. And as we walk through those grasses to get to church, there'll be black mud at our feet that we're slipping and sliding through. You don't tend to wear your Sunday best to church, maybe not until you get there anyways, because you get pretty muddy on the way. So we're slipping and sliding through the mud. We're getting wet because the tall grass is full of water from the night's rain. And we'll walk along following our Sudanese friends who know the way better than we do. And all of a sudden, we'll come to this huge black rock formation, and we'll have to climb up it. And when we get to the top, we will see that we're on this huge black rock sticking out of the ground, and we can look around in all directions and just see the beauty of South Sudan in the rainy season. As far as the eye can see, you'll see green mountains, different kinds of trees and tall grasses, and the beauty of the Lord's creation there. Suddenly, we'll hear the voices of singing, some shrill, high-pitched voices. That's how the Koma people sing. And we'll hear them singing a worship song to God. And as we turn around, we'll see a small hut made of mud walls and a grass roof, and the singing is coming from there. That's the church. You saw in the pictures as well, on the DVD, a congregation meeting under a tree, and that's often what happens. But this particular group has a little hut to meet in. So we'll have to go in a small door to join them. Most of us here will have to duck, because it's only about 4 feet high, to get into the church. And inside, it's very dark, because there's no windows, just the only light that comes from the door that we just came through at the back. And inside, about 30 Koma people are gathered, and we'll sit with them, not on pews, but on thin logs that have been made into pews. It's a bit uncomfortable, and you'll be a bit sore by the end of the service, I'm afraid. So we'll sit down and join them. It's a bit dark to read your Bible, but if you're Koma, you actually don't have a Bible in your language, so that really doesn't matter. And even if you had a Bible, you wouldn't be able to read it, because there's pretty much 100% illiteracy among the Koma. So as we sit there, after the singing ends, Gimri, the church elder, will get up to speak to us. And he doesn't speak directly from the Bible, or preach directly from the Bible, because he also has no Bible and cannot read. So what he does is he visits other churches nearby from other tribes, and tries to pick up little bits of teaching that he can communicate to his people. And he's frustrated, and he wants someone to come and teach him so that he can teach his people. So keep that image in your mind as we hear one of the great stories from the Word of God this morning, a story that we're privileged to be able to read, but that the Koma people would only be able to listen to at this point. This is an oral culture. Information and stories are passed down from generation to generation by oral, by mouth alone. And this is one of the stories that we'll hear this morning.
Salaam alaikum, naskulu, kefkum, inshallah kwaisin. You would hear an Arabic greeting like that upon entering the church, and after the singing, one would stand and talk. It's my privilege to be able to share. If you have your Bible, don't take them and don't turn anywhere in them. You're saying, what's this? Pastor Devin, come back, hurry. No, this is from the Word, and because we're a biblically literate society, we'll understand quickly what's happening. Will you please pray with me, and then we'll look into the Word. Lord Jesus, we need you. We want to see you. We want to know you this morning. We are so desperate for our lives to be changed by you and to be examined and opened. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, would wash over us today. In these brief moments that we have together, would you please open our minds and open our hearts, that we might know from your Word who you are and what you've called us to do. We pray this for your sake, for your reputation, for your glory among the nations. Amen. I'd like to tell you about a group of people this morning that we're going to find them in captivity. We're going to find them in a nation that is not their own. We're going to find them in a group in a language setting. We're going to find them in a place that they have not been familiar with. We're going to find this group of people unable to speak the language in the land that they're in, unable to communicate. They're not sure about how to barter. They're not sure about what to get from the market. In fact, even if they wanted to go to the market, they couldn't. They're slaves. In fact, they've been kept here in slavery for a long time, and the ones who are keeping them are oppressive. They're beating them. They're forcing them to work, forcing them to work longer hours than they want to, and in hot, sweltering conditions. This people group is crying out to their leadership. They're saying, isn't there someone that could come? Isn't there someone that could save us? Isn't there anyone that hears us, that is paying attention? This people group started off in Egypt, and we're going to follow a little bit of their trip to the doorstep of Canaan, and we're going to see how God uses the smallest and most insignificant nation on earth to show his glory. The people left Egypt under miraculous circumstances when two brothers showed up with the Lord's deliverance and the burning bush as their motivation. Maybe you're starting to sense where this story's headed. There's a staff that becomes a snake, and several other staffs become snakes, but the one snake devours all of the others. The Nile River, which flows through Sudan even now, was blood, was turned into blood. Frogs, gnats, flies become so oppressive in this land that the king, the pharaoh, the god, asks for prayer. All the Egyptian livestock, the cows, the goats, the sheep, they die. And not a single animal of the Israelites was touched. Locusts, darkness, and the plague on the firstborn. And finally we have the Passover, and you remember that, where the lamb's blood was to be spread above the doorposts, that the angel of the Lord would pass over that. And then the crossing of the Red Sea, and the armies that they had just left are pursuing them, and the dust is being raised in the background, and you can hear the thundering hooves of the horses, and the sea opens up. And this people group, led by their leader, led by their God, is able to move through the sea and not be harmed, and as their pursuers enter the sea, it collapses upon them, and they drown, and they're safe. And do you know how long it took before they were grumbling? 3 days. After all of these miraculous events, after they had seen the Nile River turn to blood, after they had been part of the plague of locusts, after they have seen the livestock die, after they have passed through the Red Sea, it takes them 3 days, and they're grumbling amongst themselves. And so the Lord provides. They receive manna, this bread-like substance that comes from heaven. And it's on the ground every morning. And occasionally they have quail that the Lord sweeps in with a wind, and they're able to kill and gather these quail for meat. They also drink water from a rock. And then they arrive at Mount Sinai, only 3 months to the day that they left Egypt. 3 months to the day. And you know what happens at Mount Sinai, because you've probably seen a good movie that tells you about it. The Ten Commandments come. Moses goes up, the Lord comes down, the stone tablets are forged, the Ten Commandments now exist. And so we are going to join the Israelites in the desert of Sinai 10 months later. It's been a total of 11 months in the Sinai region, and now they hear that it's time to leave. Actually, they don't hear anything, but they can see, because the tabernacle's been set up. And above the tabernacle in the day, there exists this cloud-like formation. And above the tabernacle at night, there exists this fire-like formation. And that, we know clearly, is the glory of the Lord. And when it rests above the tabernacle, we know that we're supposed to encamp. We know that we're supposed to stay. And when it lifts and moves, we know clearly that we are supposed to go as well. So, it's probably the cloud in the middle of the day, and we see it above the tabernacle, and oh, wow. Is it really moving? It hasn't moved in 11 months. We've been sitting here at the base of this mountain in this desert, burning up with very little food and very little variety of food, such that we've been complaining, why did you bring us out here in the first place? We had fruits and vegetables and fish from the Nile when we were in Egypt. Why are we out here suffering like this? We were better off back there. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you led us out into the wilderness to die? And as they move, the Lord is tired and grows more tired of their complaining. In fact, as the Bible says, the Lord is a consuming fire. And some of the outskirts of the camp, some of the outskirts where the people have been really kind of grumbling and spreading and disseminating these grumbling thoughts and these unhelpful complaints, the Lord burns them up. So some of the outskirts of the camp. And then there's a plague that has been sent that destroys some of those who have been complaining about the food. It's almost as if as soon as it hits their stomach, there's a plague that exists and they've died. Moses' own brother and sister come up against him, actually. They say to him, look, we've been out here long enough and we've been wandering long enough that we're starting to wonder if you're still hearing from the Lord. In fact, we're from the same family. We're from the same lineage here. Don't we also hear from the Lord? Aren't we also capable of leading? Why don't you take a break from the leadership? Take a little rest and recoup and kind of get yourself right. And we'll take the reins here from this operation. We'll lead for a little bit. And you know what the Lord does? He comes and he strikes Miriam with a plague, and it says that she stands there leprous like snow. On the footstep, on the doorstep of the promised land, 12 are sent in. Their job is to look over the place. Their job is to see if this place is really what it was supposed to be. Their job was to see if the people that lived there could be moved out, could be expelled. They're there to see if they could capture this place and dwell there. So 12 go in. You know the story probably. 12 go in. They stay there for 40 days. They look around. They gather enough information. They formulate a report. They probably have committees. They probably have a subcommittee for, can we take over these people? They probably have a subcommittee for land flowing with milk and honey. All the check marks are there. So they come back and they report. And they say, we should go in. Let's go. Right? All of them. All of them say that. No. Two. Two have seen the land. Two understand that the Lord has called them there. Two, Caleb and Joshua. And the other 10, they say, this place is not right. Somehow we've arrived at the wrong location. And they grumble against Moses. You led us this close, and now we're not even going to go in. We're not even going to inherit the land that was promised to our forefathers. All of this grumbling has led them to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And that's where we find three men, and they're huddled underneath a tree, one of the small, insignificant trees that you find in the desert. They're huddled there. And miraculously this morning, as we're part of the community of Israel, we can understand what they're saying. We go a little bit closer and it's hot. Oh, it's hot. We're dripping sweat. It's like water's just running off us. It's maybe 45, 50 degrees. It's like 122 Fahrenheit. And we creep closer, careful not to disturb what's going on, because we're actually really interested in what they're saying. And we hear words like, does he really understand what's going on? We hear words like, shouldn't we move him out of the leadership position? we hear words like, man, it's hot today. Have you ever just wanted to have fish and water and onions and fruit? And have you ever longed for some variety in your diet? We hear grumbling, we hear complaining, we hear a conspiracy forming. Well, you know, you've got connections here in this part. And if you can grab the guys you know, and we'll grab the guys we know, we might be able to get enough of a group together that we could supplant this guy. So what I want you to do tomorrow, I think we're going to launch this thing tomorrow. We've already made plans. Just get your guys together. I'll get mine together. And we'll bring them all, and we'll approach the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and we'll see what we can do. So they do. In fact, there are three from the tribe of Reuben, and there is one from the Levitical tribe, which is the priestly tribe. And they gather with 250 community leaders. Now, these aren't just some ordinary people, okay? These are elected officials. They're people of prominence. They're people of power. They're people of influence. And they come against Moses and Aaron at the tent of meeting one morning. And they launch this offensive. And they say to him, you've led us in the wrong direction. You've deceived us. You've mismanaged the power that the Lord has given you. You've mismanaged your position. It's time for us to take the lead here. It's time for us to take control of the tabernacle and of the people of Israel. It's time for us to be in leadership. Moses, Aaron, sorry guys, you've gone too far. It's gone to your head. We're moving you out. And Moses is distraught, and he falls down on his face before the Lord. And as he stands up, he says, okay, you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Tomorrow I want you all to gather your censers. And these censers are like a bronze, like a lampstand or a candlestick. And on the top of it, you have a bowl. And at the top of the bowl, you have a small opening inside which you would put burning coals. And over the burning coals, you would put a certain type of incense. So what we're going to do, we're going to have a test. Tomorrow, I want you to come back here, and all of you will have your censers with you. And in your censers will be the burning coals, and over the burning coals will be the incense. And we will all offer the incense before the Lord, and whomever he draws near to himself, that's how we will know that that he has favored them for the leadership position of this nation. So they do. The next morning they wake up, they find the bronze censers, they come, they prepare the fire, they prepare the coals, they prepare the incense. And they come before the Lord, 250 of them, led by these three from the tribe of Reuben and the one from the tribe of Levi. They come before the Lord. Now Moses and Aaron have theirs as well. And the cloud descends over the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord has come amongst them. And he says to them, Moses and Aaron, get away from these people. Do not touch the things that they own. Do not shake the hands of their families. Do not look upon their possessions. Do not let your shadow be cast over the place where they reside in this camp. Move away from them. For today I will strike them down because I am tired of their complaining. If I'm Moses and Aaron, I'm moving away. And they do. They get right away. And fire comes out from the Lord, and these 250 are consumed in this fire. And then the leaders of this tribe, leaders of this little rebellion, hadn't even gathered yet. They were still in their tents. And Moses cries out to the people and he says, just so you know, this is not from me. Just so you know that this is divine judgment. These guys are not going to die some simple, ordinary death. They're not just going to have some aneurysm or massive heart attack or stroke and They're not going to die some ordinary death. You know what's going to happen? Just so that you know that this is from the Lord. The earth will open up and will swallow them and their possessions and their families, and they will go down to the grave still alive. And the earth will shut over them, and you will know that the Lord has done this in your midst. And as soon as he stops, there's a little tremor. And the tremor starts to grow a little bit. And there's no Richter scale back then, so we can't measure it. But it's getting crazy. And all of a sudden, the sand starts to leak through, and oh my goodness, there's cracks in the ground. And the Israelites are afraid. And those standing in opposition to Moses and Aaron are even more afraid. And the earth opens up like a great mouth, and it consumes those who had come against Moses and Aaron. And now we know the Lord's favor still rests upon Moses. The Lord's favor still rests upon Aaron. They are the ones who are supposed to lead the nation of Israel. Aaron tells his sons, "Why don't you gather the bronze censers? The Lord has told me that because they were presented before the Lord, they are still holy. Gather those and pound them flat. And what I want you to do is layer them over the altar so that the people will remember this day." And so they do. And they all go to sleep. Dawn breaks the next morning, and the Israelites come out of their tents, and they welcome the desert sun. It's been a little bit chilly at night. All of them get together, and they say unanimously, "Oh, we are blessed. We have seen the glory of the Lord." No. They say together, "Moses and Aaron, you have killed the Lord's people. These 250 that we have elected into official positions, you have killed them. We're tired of your leadership." And the Lord says, "Moses and Aaron, get away from these people. I will come in my anger and I will consume them too." And the Lord sends a plague. And the plague starts small and starts to spread throughout the camp. And as it's spreading, people are screaming and wailing and they're dying. And it comes from one tent to the next and the next and the next. And all of a sudden you start to see the plague, and it's manifest visually before your eyes. You see the glory of the Lord as it sweeps through the camp. It's almost like the divine judgment of the angel on the day of Passover. And as he sweeps over the camp, Moses thinks to himself, "The Lord is going to consume the entire nation. Aaron, grab your censer. Grab your censer and put the coals in it. And put the incense over the coals and make atonement for the people. They're dying." And so he runs to the tent of meeting and he gathers his things and he puts in the coals and puts the incense over the coals, and he runs in the midst of the plague where people are dying all around him, and he makes atonement to the Lord for the people, and the plague stops. And 14,700 people have died, and Aaron stands there between the living and the dead, having made atonement for the people. There's a story of another high priest who made atonement for the people. He didn't start out in Egypt and flee. He started out in the Promised Land and fled to Egypt for his safety. He was in the desert. He was led there by an angel, and he was tempted there after he was baptized by John. He fasted for 40 days, the same number of days that Moses stayed on the mountain of God, the same number of days that the spies stayed in the Promised Land to survey it, the same number of years that the Israelites wandered aimlessly in the desert. He turned water into wine, not into blood. He fed people with the bread from heaven and let them drink of streams of living water. He entered a world, a sin-plagued world, to seek and save that which was lost. And now here's where I want to separate, okay? We do have Bibles, and I would be remiss if I didn't show this to you. So we'll remove ourselves from the idea that we're in Sudan and hearing this narrative. I need to show this to you. So please do take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27. The story's familiar, but there's part of the story that you may not have heard in a long time. And we need to hear it again this morning. The earth-shattering day that existed in the life of Israel's first high priest, Aaron, is much like the earth-shattering day in the life of Jesus, the ultimate high priest. Matthew chapter 27. And when you get there, please look for verse 45 and following. We'll only spend a few minutes here and then we'll make some applications, so hang with me, please. Matthew chapter 27, I'll be reading from the NIV, starting in verse 45, and it says this: "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.' The earth opened up and it did not swallow those who were rebellious. The earth opened up and those who had been holy, who had been made holy, came forth and they preached in the holy city and appeared to many people." What's the connection? Aaron was chosen by God to enter the midst of a plague. Jesus was sent by God to enter the midst of a sin-plagued world. Aaron was presenting an offering of smoke and incense to the Lord to make atonement for the people. Jesus was presenting himself as an offering to the Lord to make atonement for the people. Aaron was called to intercede for and save the people of Israel. Jesus was the intercession for and saved the people for whom he died. And do you know what the Bible calls us? Here in our seats, First Baptist Church, Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, you know what the Bible calls us this morning? Among other things, priests. Priests. Maybe like Israel's first high priest, Aaron. Maybe like the transcendent high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we called to the same things? Are we called to enter into a sin-plagued world and make atonement for the people? Are we called to care enough to enter into a place where a plague is spreading and people are dying? Are we called to this? Yes. Yes. Will we do it? Will we do it? No. No, we won't. There is nothing in us that says, please send me to Sudan. There is nothing in us that says, I want to live in 45 and 50 degree heat and eat one thing every day, all day, for the rest of my life. There is nothing in you that says, send me into inner city Vancouver that I could minister among drug addicts who are passed out and dying in the alleys. There is nothing in you that says, send me to the Muslim world where I might work for 20 years and not find one single convert. There is nothing in us that wants this. There's nothing in us that says, send me to where I might die. Send me to where I might find myself at the end of a gun because of my faith. Send me to a place where I might be persecuted. We're all going to go home and the electricity will be on. The heat will be on. The food in your refrigerator will still be cool. The telephone will be working. No one will have broken in, God willing. And the pot roast is in the oven and it smells wonderful. Some of you ladies are sitting here thinking, yeah, and it's probably burning. Let it burn. Let it burn. There's nothing in us that says, take us out of our comfortable Canadian world. Take us out of our comfortable United States of America world. There's nothing that says this. There's nothing inherent in us that says, we'll do this. We'll go. We'll be this kind of person. There's not even anything in us that says, I'll witness to a person at work because I might get fired, or because I might be known as one of those church guys, or I might be snickered about as guys are on their coffee break in the corner. There's nothing about us, you young guys and girls that go to school, there's nothing about us that says, I want to witness to the people who sit next to me in history class. Is there? There's nothing in you that wants to do that. Because I won't be one of the popular kids. I won't be one of the kids that everybody says, you know, he should run for class president, or he's the star of the team, or he's this and that. There's nothing in you that wants that. There's nothing in me that wants that. So what's our hope? What's our hope of getting any of this done if Jesus is not in us? It's the only hope we have. Christ in you is the only motivation that will make you aware of the lost and want to reach them. Christ in you is the only compassion that you have. Christ in you is the only love for the lost that you have. Christ in you is the only way you will ever enter Arctic Quebec or South Sudan. Christ in you is the only way that you will ever intercede for this generation. And if he's in you, you'll do it by his own motivation within you. And if he's not in you, you won't do it because the world won't do it because they don't know him and they don't care. Amy and I were watching a TV show. I think it was on CTV. Anyway, CBC, one of the two that we get. We were watching a show last Friday. Maybe some of you saw it. I don't know what the program was called, but this investigative reporter went into inner city Vancouver. Maybe some of you saw this. And they were highlighting this ministry called Insight, and it's a secular ministry. What they do is they open their doors every morning. Yeah, some of you saw it. Drug addicts come in, and they bring their drugs with them, and they come into this place, and they're able to shoot up there. It's clean. And there are people that are checking to make sure that they're not dead, just that they're passed out or something. And they come in every morning and they talk to these people, and these people have an influence in their lives. Those of you who saw the program, you know that it's powerful. You know that they said that the Harper administration called this an abomination? Some of you are saying, yeah, he should have. We should renounce that kind of thing, right? And I'm not here to be political, I'm just here to say this is a place where Christians should be. These drug addicts are talking to the guy who owns the place, and they're telling them their life story, and he's hearing about abuse, and he's hearing about all of the things that are wrong in their life, and he's trying to find a roof to put over their head, and he's trying to find a safe place for them to shoot up, and he's trying to find a job to get them connected to. And I'm saying to myself as we're watching this, is that the only hope that these people will ever have? Where are the believers? Where are the ones that can say, the only addiction overcoming power that you will ever have is the living Jesus in you? Who will take Jesus into India, where the caste system so marginalizes people that they're lower than animals? It makes them extremely open to the gospel. Who will go to the First Nations people? Many of you are. Who will continue? Where syncretism so ensnares them that they don't know a rock from a deity. And they don't know that Jesus is the ultimate power, the only power. Who will go to the inner cities of Toronto, Vancouver, London, England? Where Muslims gather, you don't even have to go into the Muslim world. There are thousands and tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands of Muslims, and they're joining in these urban centers. Who will go? Who will go there? Who will go there? Who will go to sub-Saharan Africa or the South American jungle? Who will go to the outback and to the outcast? Who will go to the desolate, the desperate, the dying, and lonely? Who will go to the sick and the scared, the silenced and wounded? Who will go to the helpless, the hopeless, the hungry and poor? And now I wish that I wasn't a missionary telling you this, because you expect me to say it. I can see in your body language, some of you are sitting there saying, yeah, this is a missionary, he's preaching on Mission Sunday, he should say this. You expect me to say it. And so you'll deaden yourself a little bit towards it. And you'll go home and you'll have a nice meal. And you'll watch a hockey game or a NASCAR race or whatever you do on Sundays. And you'll forget. You'll forget about all the things you saw. You'll forget about the ratio. What was it? 140 people are going to this side of the stage and one goes over here. You'll forget unless you make a note in your mind right now, bookmark it, that you will go or that you will send. The last thing I'd like to share with you is that we would very much like to connect with First Baptist. Amy's from here. This is our Canadian hub of ministry. The other hub is in the States where I'm from. We would love to connect with First Baptist. We would love to connect with individuals who could pray for us, who could support us. We would love to connect with the missions board and your congregation as a whole. We would be blessed. You would be blessed to forge this partnership. And so I'm just going to say, we need to be supported $1,900 a month to return to the field. And we'd like to find part of that in the faithful people of First Baptist. And so I'd ask you not necessarily to support us, but to consider it and pray about it and not forget about the people who are on this side of the stage. Will you do that for me? No, don't do anything for me. Will you do this because the Lord has said it's important? Eternally important. Will you remember this side of the stage? Will you remember those who go there? And will you prayerfully consider whether or not you'd like to support us in that? We have prayer cards and stuff that we would love to put into your hands. We'll leave the remainder of whatever we don't hand out with Ed. before you forget about these days, these earth-shattering days in the lives of the high priests of Israel, I'd like to pray, and then we'll be done. Lord, we hope somehow by your Spirit that we have seen your Son, that we have seen him high and lifted up, that we have seen him in all of his glory, that we have seen him as the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world, that we have seen him as the ultimate satisfaction for our thirsty souls, that we have seen him as the ultimate sacrifice for our sinful flesh. I pray that by the Spirit we will be motivated to reach into our world somehow, as goers, as senders, as both. I pray that you'll work this out in our lives, not for our own sake, not for the missionary's sake, not for the people's sake, but for the sake of your Son and his kingdom and his glory. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you.